Lord, as we prepare to hear your word, Lord, we pray that, Lord, it would be preached not from a person who wants to be loved, but who wants to love others. Not that I might be loved, but that Christ may be loved more as a result. For his sake we pray. Amen. Good morning. My name is Matt Powell. I'm an associate pastor here for Smart Groups and Discipleship, and it's a privilege for me to serve you all this morning with the preaching of God's word. I invite you to turn me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And as we anticipate the beginning of our spring 2020 Smart Group season, Pastor Kim thought it'd be a good idea to take a break from our studies in the Gospel of John to consider the topic of community by asking this question: why small groups? For those of us who are new to our church or unfamiliar with the concept of small groups are basically a committed, smaller gathering of people that meet once a week for 12 to 14 sessions to fellowship through study, prayer, and accountability in order to be challenged, encouraged, and to grow in Christ-likeness. For those of us who have been to Lighthouse, I'm sure that this is familiar to you all, since small groups is a major part of the life of our church. In fact, in our membership covenant that all of our members signed, part of it states, as part of God's family at Lighthouse, I commit to the following before God, to the church, personal growth and holiness through Sunday morning and small group attendance when possible, as well as through personal disciplines. But why is small group such a major part of our church? I mean, is it just something that we do traditionally? Is it something that we do because it's the Christian thing to do, quote unquote? Because after all, every other church in the world seems to have something equivalent to the idea of small groups. At Lighthouse, small groups are a major part of the life of our church because we're convinced that community is important not only for our flourishing as people made in God's image, but paramount to God and his plans in Christ. We're convinced that it's through the practice of community that Christ is exalted and God's intentions in the gospel are most fully realized. That the mission of this church is to make gospel-centered disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ, community then is not just a suggested strategy, but it's necessary for that mission. Small groups is a vehicle to that end. If I could put it this way, the reason why small groups are so important to us here at Lighthouse is because we believe that we exalt and proclaim Christ better together than if we were apart. And in order for us to see that, I want us to look at the book of Ephesians chapter 2, in particular, verses 11 through 22. So if you would, follow along with me as I read Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Paul writes the following: "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now, there's a lot going on in this text, but for the purposes of our time together, I want to simply focus on a couple of themes here in order to make this point. And that's our key idea is this: community is necessary because in it, we exalt and proclaim Christ better together than if we were apart. Why is community necessary? And how do small groups play a role in that? Let's begin with our first idea, and it's this: community is God's intention in the cross. Community is God's intention in the cross. Now, before we jump into the text, I think it'd be helpful to consider the book of Ephesians as a whole. The book of Ephesians was written to believers in Ephesus who, according to our text, are Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish people. Twice in the first half of chapter 2, verse 11, and later in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul refers explicitly to his readers with these words: "You Gentiles." And while this might seem inconsequential, in actuality, this was very significant. Because according to verses 11 through 12, being a Gentile not only meant that you were separated from Christ, in fact, the term Gentile would later be used as a term for unbelievers, but that you were separated or alienated from the nation of Israel. And understand that the separation that Paul highlights here is no minor issue. In verses 14 and 16, Paul refers to that separation not simply as a mere barrier, but as the dividing wall of hostility between the two groups. And just to give us a sense of how bad the hostility was, listen to what William Barclay writes concerning the enmity between the two people. He says this: "The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death." But why so much hate? Well, if you were to rewind redemptive history all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, one of the most important passages in Scripture, you would read that God had chosen Abraham's lineage to be blessed to become a great nation, later known as Israel. It says this: "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And although in Genesis 12 it is clear that Israel was called to be a lighthouse of some sorts, a beacon of hope that pointed other nations to God, over time, Israel became spiritually proud. Rather than be a doorway that invited the rest of the world to be with God, Israel became a wall, excluding the world from them. Instead of using their blessings to be a blessing to the nations, they saw their blessings as sources of pride and declared that because we are blessed, we must be better than the rest of the world because God has chosen us and loves us more than any other nation in the world. So to be identified as a Gentile then was a reminder of everything that they were not. They were not God's people, and they were not the people of God. In other words, the focus on their identity as Gentiles was a means of highlighting differences. To be called a Gentile was to be reminded every day of this reality: Israel was blessed, but I am not. Israel is chosen, but I am not. Israel was loved, but I am not. But notice how the book of Ephesians begins. In verses 3 through 6 of chapter 1, Paul says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." The book of Ephesians begins by reminding these same Gentiles that everything they thought Israel was, but they were not, is likewise undeniably true of them. It begins by reminding these same Gentiles that inasmuch as Israel is God's people and the people of God, so it was undeniably true of them. And why is this the case? How is this possible? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 answers this question for us with these words: "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now, I think if we were to separate this verse from its context, it would be easy for us to conclude that Paul is speaking about our personal relationship with God, which is definitely true, but Paul, I think, has so much more in mind. Because what is true of the vertical relationship overflows into the horizontal relationships, specifically with Israel. So more than reconciliation that occurs between us and God, Paul is speaking about a reconciliation that occurs between Gentiles and Jews as a result of Jesus' death. He says in verses 14 and 18, notice this, that he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 16, he continues and says this, "And I reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And while there's a lot going on in this section, I want us not to miss what Paul says here in verses 15 through 16. Follow with me in your Bibles. It says this: "That purpose statement, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God and in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Did you get that? What is the purpose for which Christ died? It is not just that Gentiles and Jews might be reconciled to God alone, but it is that the two might be reconciled to each other. In fact, more than just simply be reconciled, Paul says that one of the intentions of the cross was to create a whole new community from the cross of Christ. He says that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. In other words, God's people are no longer defined, primarily defined by ethnic boundaries. God's people are no longer primarily defined by social boundaries or gender or anything else. We are identified and defined as an entirely different category of community altogether, one with Christ at our center and as our identity. Beloved, Christ died that we might be a Christ-centered community. Community, therefore, is not an option, just as holiness is not an option, because Christ died for our holiness, and he died that we might be in community. But what does that exactly mean? Right? Well, I think we might be tempted to think that Paul is talking about the idea of two sides shaking hands, agreeing to be cool with one another. I mean, isn't that what Paul means when he says that, when he refers to this idea of peace in verses 14, 15, and twice in verse 17? But the peace he's referring to here is not just a ceasing of animosity between two hostile groups, though that's certainly there. But this idea is related to the Hebrew idea of shalom, which, as you know from Pastor Kim's sermons on this topic, speaks about more than just an absence of conflict, but the idea of wholeness. In specific, wholeness that is found only in relation to God. One scholar put it this way: it refers to the way life should be, and as a gift God, and as a gift of God that is received only in his presence. This is why Augustine once famously said, "You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Life was made to be lived with God as God intended. And what this means for us this morning is simply this, that life, as God intended, is that we would be in community. Community that does more than just simply coexist together, but more than that, a community with a common bond in Christ that draws us together so that we're actively invested in each other's lives. It's more than just two sides agreeing to coexist. It's two sides uniting and purposefully intermingling and investing in one another as one. A community that God intended in the death of his son. Church, we were meant to exalt and proclaim Christ in community. We were saved to exalt and proclaim Christ in community. One of our pastors put it this way: we're not saved into church attendance. We're saved into community. So the question for us this morning is this: does this describe you? If you're a Christian, are you in community? And by that, I don't simply mean do you go to church or a fellowship group, but I mean, are you in community? You see, we need to understand that a community, according to Paul, is not just a bunch of people meeting together in the same place under the same roof, but it's saved individuals who exhibit concrete invested relationship with one another. Although Scripture certainly speaks about our Christ-likeness with regards to personal holiness, the majority of Scripture speaks about our Christ-likeness with terminology that requires relationship and intentional community. I mean, even in Ephesians 4, verse 2, we begin to see that as saved people, we were called to walk in humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He continues in verses 25 through 32 of chapter 4, that we're called to speak the truth to each other, to not be sinful in our anger, to labor that we might have something to share with anyone in need, to speak, to build up so that it may give grace to those who hear, to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And we can go on and on all the way through chapter 6, with the point simply being this: you cannot do any of these things or grow in any of these ways unless you're committed to investing in the people of this community. So let me ask you this question: are you in community? I think one simple way to discern whether we're in community is to ask ourselves this question: do people know me, and do I know others? Do people know me, and do I know others? By this, I don't mean if people are familiar with you or if people know your name or what you do, but do people know you, like really know you? Do they know you well enough to know how to pray for the most important things on your heart? Do they know you well enough to know what you struggle with? Do they know you well enough to know what brings you the most joy? Do you know others well enough to know how to pray for the most important things on their heart? Do you know others well enough to know what they struggle with? Do you know what brings them the most joy? I want to challenge you, church, because with a church this size, it's not uncommon for us to see people show up and then leave without any shred of investment in other people's lives. In fact, some of you guys leave before family time, and while I don't intend to knock on you for doing so, I think some of you have legitimate reasons for having to rush out so quickly. What I want to do is challenge you to consider the level of investment in the lives of people here. Do they know you, and do you know them? You see, even though we might not be struggling with the same historic issues that the Ephesians are struggling with, the text is instructive for us this morning because it reminds us that the differences in the body of Christ are opportunities for intentional investment. I mean, think about that. I don't think any of the Gentiles in Paul's time even knew of a Jewish Christian by name, much less know them and be known by them. To them, they would have simply seen faces that they would see from time to time. Familiar, sure, but faces nonetheless. But because of Christ's death on the cross, these once separate Jews and Gentiles actually get to meet face to face. They get to walk together, do life together. They get to know each other and get to be known by each other. And I think it's the same for us even here. Again, while none of our differences are anywhere near the hostility that once described the Ephesians, some of us are single. Some of us are married. Some of us are postgraduates. Some of us are well-established in our field. Some of us are new parents. Some of us are empty nesters. In fact, we have fellowship groups based upon these differences. And we might be familiar with each other because we see each other during services every now and then. But how many of us really know each other? How many of us are known by each other? But because of Christ's death on the cross, our differences become opportunities for intentional investment. The student in our college ministry, Beacon, gets to learn from the mom in our mother's group, Lamplighters. The postgraduate single in Praxis gets to be encouraged by the career-established father. The young couple who just had a baby gets to pray for one of the empty nesters from Vision. We get to know and to be known by one another, a privilege that these Gentiles and Jews once never even dreamed of. And let me share even from my own life what that looks like. A while ago, I had the opportunity to lead the Vision Small Group. Vision is our group of empty nesters and retired folk. And why they had me lead, I don't know. I was only 28 at the time, maybe 29, 30. But it was through this group that I got to meet John Whited. And for those of you who know John Whited, you know that he and I have literally nothing in common. I'm a city-born kid from Johannesburg, South Africa. He's a country boy from Oklahoma. I was just married. He'd been married for years and had children, grandchildren at that. I'm fairly young. Well, put it this way, he's not younger than me, okay? But there's not a day where I don't see him, where he doesn't just come up to me and he gives me a bear hug. And I mean the type of bear hug where my feet lift off the floor. But more than that, there's not a time where I'm not encouraged by his humility. There's not a time where I don't know how to pray for him and he for me because of the blood of Christ. Small groups are important to us here at Lighthouse because small groups exist to cultivate and make this kind of community possible. While it is true that the Bible does not address small groups as a specific ministry, it does assume that believers redeemed by Jesus will meet for this kind of community described earlier for the good of the believer and the renown of Christ. Therefore, believers cannot simply pass through on Sundays. Believers cannot simply be a name on the roster. There must be some measure of intentional investment and being invested in. Do people know me? And do I know others? Small group, make that possible. We exist to help cultivate this kind of environment so that Christ might be exalted and proclaimed in our lives. Small groups, then, are an application of God's purpose for community. By investing in a committed group of people for 12 to 14 weeks, you are living out exactly what Christ died to accomplish in your life, to be in community with God's people who you know and who know you so that you might grow in loving one another, praying for one another, speaking to one another, speaking the truth to one another, serving one another in Christ. That brings us then to our next theme, next idea, which I hope will be more practical, even more fleshed out. It's this: community is God's context for our growth. Community is God's context for our growth. As Paul continues in verses 19 through 22, notice that he now begins to apply new terminology to this reconciled group of Gentiles and Jews. This new man is given three pictures to describe this community. Family, in verse 19, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. A building, in verse 20, built on the prophet of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and a temple in verses 21 through 22, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, each of these ideas has so much in it, but what I really want us to focus on this morning is not so much what each picture says about the church or Christ-centered community, but rather the point that in verse 21, all three grow in him. What does this even mean? Well, I think it's two ideas here. The first is this, that Christ's likeness is the purpose for community. As we look at the text, I think that's pretty clear. Verse 21 reminds us that we are growing into a holy temple, notice this, in the Lord. Later in Ephesians 4:13, Paul would later say with more concreteness that the church is equipped in order that we may be built up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Similarly, in chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says that we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. But it's not that Christ is the destination for community only, but Christ also defines community. Look what Paul says about Jesus in verse 20. He says it's Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, I think for us, this imagery would be lost on us, but not for Paul's readers. In ancient buildings, cornerstones were important because they were not only the primary load-bearing stone, but they set the foundation for the foundation itself. The cornerstone was responsible for not only uniting the rest of the stones, but for making sure that the rest of the stones were properly lined up and thereby ensure structural integrity. The structure of the building was defined by this cornerstone. But imagine if just one side of that cornerstone were just 1 degree off, but yet just half a degree off. At first, the differences would be minuscule, but as the building is built, that one degree of difference would throw the entire building off, creating irreparable damage. So what is Paul trying to communicate? He's communicating this, that Christ not only defines the foundation of our community, but in doing so, he sets the trajectory for our community, which is Christ-likeness. But there's something else that we shouldn't miss from this text, and it's this: community is necessary for Christ-likeness. Notice that the text says in verses 21 through 22 that it is in Christ that the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Notice that the text places an emphasis not on individual stones, but as a corporate whole. It is the building, the entire structure that is being joined together and that grows. It's buildings that grow, not stones. And this is significant because it emphasizes this truth, that we need one another if we're to grow in Christ. As we unite to him, the cornerstone, others unite to him through us, and therefore the entire structure grows together. One person said this, commenting on this passage: to speak of the building being joined together refers not simply to the union of one stone with another, but also to the union of the whole structure with and in the cornerstone. He continues and he says, the joining together of the elements that make up of the total structure of this new divine community is an ongoing activity. The building is still under construction, which is another way of saying that the new community of God is growing and progressing to its ultimate goal of holiness, an objective that is not simply personal or individual, but in the present context must be corporate as well. and consider that. When you think about Christ-like change, what usually comes to your mind? Is it your personal reading of Scripture? Your personal prayer life? Your personal meditations? While all these are true, I think we tend to see Christ-like change in an individualistic context. And while our personal relationship with God is of importance, what this passage and the rest of Ephesians reminds us of is that our relationship with God is reflected in our relationship with others. Passages like Matthew 22, 36 through 40 connect our love with God to the love of others to make this point clear, that we cannot love God unless we are loving others. So if Christ-likeness, then, is what we're aiming to grow in, then understand that it cannot be divorced from community. If Christ-likeness is what we're aiming for, then it must happen in the context of relationships. John Stott put it this way: holiness is not a mystical condition experienced in relation to God, but in isolation from human beings. You cannot be good in a vacuum, only in the real world of people. Change must happen in community. Change only happens in community. And small groups gives us a context for that to happen. In small groups, as you dedicate yourself to the same group of people for 12 to 14 weeks at a time, these are the people in your immediate setting to love, to serve, to be patient with, to walk humbly with, etc., and to grow in those areas. So let's think about this practically and personally. What does this look like? Well, here are six ways we grow in Christ because of community. The first is this: we know the word better together in community. We know the word better together in community. If you think about your own growth in Christ, I wonder how much of it was due to your own personal study of the word. Don't get me wrong, not that personal study is unimportant, but I think I could say with certainty that much of our growth was due to the influence of others in our lives who've shared their insights into God's word and what it means to follow Jesus. Whether it's due to someone preaching, reading, discipleship, none of us here truly come with original thoughts. Even for us as a staff, as we prepare to preach, it might seem like the labor of one person, but understand that's not the case at all. We have preaching practicums every Thursday where the pastoral staff gets together to critique and encourage, or as one of our pastors puts it, the honey and the hatchet. So what you see as the sermon of one is in actuality the labor of the entire staff. I receive input and insight from others as we study the text together in order that we can best help you to know the word better. Now, that also means that if I do a terrible job this morning, well, feel free to spread the blame onto them as well. But for myself personally, I've grown in applying God's word because I've gained understanding of God's word through interacting with others as they interact with God's word. One example in particular is 1 Corinthians 6:7, which simply says this: why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, this is a passage that I read over and over, but it wasn't until maybe a year or two when I began to see through the sharing of one person here on staff that this passage helps me to consider how I could suffer the wrong of others at a crucial moment in my life. That this passage isn't just saying, just take it on the chin. But that passage is saying, if I'm to be wronged, so that I can be in a better position to minister grace in the long run to the one who wronged me, isn't that far better? The passage has helped me to see moments when I was wronged as opportunities to love Christ, to love like Christ. Imagine that, not only the scriptural awareness that would result, but the Christ-likeness that would result if all of us simply made it a point to pursue community where these interactions could take place. Imagine how that would grow our body because of the consistent discussion and reflection of God's word that were to occur on a regular basis. At the same time, understand that if you remove yourself from this context, you are robbing yourself of so many opportunities to know God's word deeper. I mean, if you're not making community a priority, and again, by that, I don't simply mean listening and then ducking out, don't be surprised if your understanding of God's word is shallow. Don't be surprised if it never affects your life at all. Because you've removed yourself from the place where God's word is discussed, community. Small groups are significant then because it creates a context by which we get to discuss and mull over God's word together, share what we've learned from God's word together, and therefore becoming more like Christ progressively, knowing Christ more truly and worshiping him more deeply as a result. Number two, We fight sin better together in community. Later on in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul later describes our life as spiritual warfare. And I think this is important that we understand it as warfare because it underscores our need for one another. One author put it this way, in boxing, you fight alone, but in war, you fight as a nation. Sanctification is not an individual fight. It is one we fight as a community. And think about why that makes sense. I mean, sin loves to hide in the dark. In fact, it thrives in the dark. Later on in Ephesians 5, 11 through 12, Paul says that sin is a work of darkness and is done in secret. So the question then is, how do we kill sin? It's by taking away its home field advantage. It's by bringing it out into the light. Ephesians 5:11 tells us, take no part in the unfruitful work of darkness, but instead, expose them. And I don't think I need to convince you of that. I mean, some of us here are struggling with certain sins for years and years, and while you might have read every single book on the subject, you're still wondering why it continues to dominate your life, why it seems like you can never have victory over it. But it's because we fail to bring it out into the light before others in community and therefore unavailing ourselves to this crucial aspect of God's grace. This is the reason why sin often dominates our life. Within the context of community, in small group, we are given an opportunity by which we can bring sin out into the light and put it to death. We do it when we come together for regular accountability and confession. We do it when we gather together to remind each other of the concrete danger of sin when it seems otherwise seems distant, either by warning or by testimony. We do it when we gather together to remind each other of the reality of God's grace when it otherwise seems vague, either by encouragement or testimony. For myself personally, I am so thankful for the people in my life that help me to fight sin. You see, whenever I'm struggling with loving my wife well or struggling with anger, I've never done well by myself. In fact, quite the opposite. If left to myself, I simply grow in a self-serving attitude or I fester in bitterness. But because people like Pastor Tim are in my life, people like Pastor Eric and my small group are in my life, people in whom I can not only share my sin with, but are encouraging me to take serious my sin and to fight it so that I might love my wife and Christ more. That brings us to our next idea. That we grow better. Number three, we grow better together in community. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says this, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It isn't just imitate my work or imitate my evangelism, but it's imitate me. Imitate everything about me, how I work through suffering, how I pursue Jesus, how I think about the mundane, how I think about sin, how I think about loving my wife as I imitate Christ. I think the difficulty with Paul's words, though, is that it's limited to a certain extent. I mean, you see, this really only applies to people like Timothy and Titus who lived with Paul and saw him face to face, people like the church of Corinth who saw him and actually got to interact with him. Even for us, as we think about following Christ, even for us, as we think about following others who imitate Christ, it's limited to a certain extent. I mean, you don't see me in the last few moments with my wife before I go to bed. You don't see me wake up first thing in the morning. But this is where community can become so practical. Through community, I am challenged to grow in specific practical ways to imitate a spectrum of others as they imitate Christ. I think specifically of my brother and sister-in-law, Jared and Sarah Kira. Now, as a side note, usually Jared tends to receive the butt of the jokes whenever Kim or whenever the other Kira brothers speak. And so I was hoping to leave you with a solely positive illustration of him today. But when I texted him to ask if I could use him as an illustration, his reply was, as long as it's about me being really, really good looking. You were so close, Jared, so close. But in relationship with them, I get to witness and learn from a couple what it means to parent, not only well, but with thoughtful specificity as they take into account each other's child's strengths and weaknesses. So that when I think about parenting Harper, and as we prepare for our second child, I'm learning and imitating what it means to thoughtfully love them and to point them to the love of Christ and the unique ways that God has made each of them. I'm not where I need to be as a father, but I can say that I am a better father because of the investment and presence of these two in my life. In community, I get to witness what it looks like for a man who's been married for years to pursue his wife, I get to learn and be led by people like Dave Masumi, who has given me a practical example of what it looks like to love his wife well in our everyday context. I'm not where I need to be as a husband, but I can say that I'm a better husband because of the investment and presence of this man in my life. And in small groups, this is even more so the case. Small groups gives us a context by which we have access to learn not just from a few, but a spectrum of people who are seeking to pursue and be changed in the image of Jesus. People who are parents, people who are single, people who are suffering, etc. And as a result, I have a greater range of what following Christ actually looks like. I mean, for some of us, we're wondering why we're not better parents, why we're still not more faithful students, or why we just don't seem to deal with suffering as with much joy. And can I suggest to you that maybe it's just because you're not part of community? That by not being part of community, you're robbing yourself of people in your life who God uses to help you to be a more Christ-like parent. That by not being part of community, knowing and being known, that you're robbing yourself of people in your life who God uses to help you to be a more faithful student. That by not being part of community, you're robbing yourself of people in your life who God uses to help you suffer well in seasons of difficulty. Lighthouse, we need to see that our growth in Christ is directly tied to community. When I am in community, when I know and am being known by others, my understanding of sanctification and my Christ-likeness is all the more rich. It goes beyond one dimension, but like a diamond, it becomes all the more multifaceted and brilliant because I'm in community. Number four, we serve better together in community. One of the ways that we grow in Christ-likeness is by growing in service toward others. In practicing humility and looking out for the good of others, we are fueling our hearts on the things of Christ while at the same time putting our own desires to death. And small groups gives us a context by which we get to daily practice what it means to serve one another simply because God has given us people within our very context and vicinities to love, care for, and serve. And I've seen this in my past small group. During this past small group season, I got to be with people whom I would otherwise probably never get to meet, and I got to witness them love one another and care for one another. And in particular, in our small group, one member shared how money was a bit tight due to the stage of life that they were in. And rather than simply pray for that person, a member of our small group took the initiative to email the entire group to collect a love offering for that family. None of us would ever see tax returns on those, but I can't tell you how impactful that was for my own growth in Christ. In fact, I don't know if I ever could. But in that moment, what was impressed upon my heart was the truth that although I'm often tempted to look at my money as my own, to spend for my own purposes, to save for my own family, my money is not mine to begin with. But it was a means for me to love those in my life in tangible ways. And what resulted was an action that helped my heart to have a less tightened grip on finances and more space to love those as Christ has loved me. Beloved, when we are not in community, we are living in isolation to those who need help. Along with that, we are robbing ourselves of the context that God uses to put to death our selfishness and to grow in Christ-like love. As a result, we should not be surprised if we are more selfish. But in small groups, I can learn to better love people more deeply since I'm committed to the same people. In small groups, I can learn to better pray for people with depth since I'm committed to the same group of people. And as I'm committed to practicing Christ-likeness by serving the same group of people, I'm becoming more and more conformed into the image of Christ who loved others. I like the way Paul Tripp and Tim Lane put it. Living in community pushes us to die to ourselves. So I need you. Number five, we witness better together in community. We witness better together in community. I think we often forget that one of the best ways in which we can be a witness to the testimony of Christ is through our community. Jesus himself said in John 13:35, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And while I want to be clear that our sharing of the gospel can never just be an issue of action, it does require us to actually speak the gospel to others, our gospel witness becomes an all the more compelling in community. Consider, for example, our Spectrum International Students Ministry. Through the Spectrum Ministry led by Pastor Eufemio, we have had so many people from different countries with nothing in common other than the fact that they're not from the United States, who otherwise would have never heard the gospel, walk through the doors of a lighthouse. I mean, we have people in our very midst who were a part of Spectrum and have since been saved and have even gone to lead as small group leaders. And I'd imagine this is the case in part because they've witnessed the reality of the gospel in the midst of community. That in community, in a gathered group of individuals, they witness how the gospel transforms lives. A testimony that's consistent, though not uniform, as they see individuals in the church pursue Christ. In small group then, while it is true that much of it is inward facing, recognize that we have this unique opportunity to show how individuals from different walks of life are united in their love for Christ as they seek to love and to serve one another. I think that's why we even promote things like Christianity Explored, Baptism Sundays, or even our series last spring on questioning Jesus, and why we encourage you, Lighthouse, to join those that you invite to be a part of it. It's not just so they won't feel lonely or awkward. It's not just so that you can follow up with them, but it's also so unbelievers can witness the lives of other believers who give consistent testimony to this saving message. All this, then, is ultimately for this purpose. Number six, we love Christ better together in community. Do you notice here at Lighthouse that we love a time of corporate worship through song? And do you notice it's never just a performance, but we sing together? The reason why we enjoy singing is that we enjoy singing together. When we worship together, our collective voices reorient us to the one who's deserving of all our worship and praise. And this is significant because what this tells me is this, that my love for Christ is stirred by your love for Christ. I mean, have you considered how often the book of Proverbs speaks about the company we keep? Have you considered why the New Testament constantly encourages us to encourage one another? Because the company we keep can either encourage our worship of Christ or discourage it altogether. This is why later on in Ephesians 5, 18 through 19, Paul will say, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." The idea is simply this. Our love and worship of Christ is all the more fueled when encouraged by others. Understand, I need you to speak the beautiful truths of Christ to me. My deceptive heart will tempt me otherwise. And just consider that. In small groups, we get to see people fight to love and worship Christ on a regular basis. Whether it's those finding the joy in him in the midst of suffering or fighting to love him more in the midst of temptation. In small group, the idea of Jesus being our greatest joy becomes more than just a slogan, becomes more than just mere sentiment, but concrete reality. I mean, isn't that why Christmas Eve services are such a highlight for us? Because we get to be encouraged by others as they share about their love for Christ in the midst of trying circumstances. Imagine then how that would encourage your faith this morning if you were in a context in which that would always happen. I think for some of us, we struggle to love Jesus because we've isolated ourselves from those who love him. We somehow expect that by distancing ourselves from God's people, things will change. But when I'm fighting to love Jesus more, when I'm struggling to believe in his word, I stand to fight better when I surround myself with those who truly believe and those who have found Jesus to be sweet. And this is why small groups are so important to us, because they create the context for me to see the beauty of Jesus and the loveliness of our Savior through the eyes of our brothers and sisters who fight to love him on a daily basis. Small groups creates a context for me to see that fighting for my joy in Christ, though hard, is always, always worth it. Listen to how Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it. When one person is struck by the word, he speaks it to others. God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of a man. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. For by himself, he cannot help himself without belying the truth. He needs his brother man as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain, his brother's is sure. And that also clarifies the goal of all Christian community. They meet one another as bringers of the message of salvation, and as such, God permits them to meet together and gives them community. Let me close our time with a few more words. My hope for us this morning is not to simply be a part of small groups. That's one application, I think, of a bigger goal for our church, which is community, knowing and being known. For some of us, I hope this would encourage us to seek community by joining small groups. But even if you're unable to, and admittedly all the groups are pretty filled up at this point, I hope that you would nonetheless make it a point to invest in the family here at Lighthouse, because that's what we are. Again, because of Christ, we're not just saved into church attendance. We're saved, notice this, into the household, the family of God. For myself, I, along with my wife and others here, are part of a community group that meets once every 3 months or so to fellowship, spend time, and encourage one another. These are some of our closest friends. There are those that have prayed for us when we first found out we were pregnant with Harper. There are those who have prayed for my wife, Lisa. There are those who have prayed for me. There are those who have expressed their utter joy when they found out that we were pregnant again. There were those who are with Harper all the time, even though she doesn't smile at them. And I can't tell you how much I appreciate them being in my life, because I love Christ all the more with them than if I were apart from them. Maybe for some of you, you need to do just that. And can I encourage you to take the first step by not ducking out after service? And maybe spending that extra bit of time getting to know others here so that you might know them and be known by them? Finally, let me leave you with this final verse from Paul in Ephesians 3, 8 through 10. Listen to what he says. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What is it that reveals God's plans in Christ to the universe? What is it that shines God's wisdom in Christ to the heavenly realms? What is it that proclaims and exalts Christ? It's community. It's blood-bought community that fulfills our mission to exalt and proclaim Christ. It is blood-bought community that exalts and proclaims Christ best. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and the reminder that you didn't die simply to reconcile us to you, but to reconcile us to one another, to create one new man so that we might better exalt and proclaim you and grow in you. Oh Lord, help us not to take for granted the relationships, the people that are next to us, because these are the people that you ordained in our lives, that through them we might love Christ and grow in Christ. And so I pray, Lord, that we would make it an effort to know others deeply, and to be known by others deeply, so that you might be exalted in our lives. For his sake we pray. Amen.